Romans chapter 1. And let's stand as we read these verses. Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 15. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we think of the words of that song this morning. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Lord, we are by nature, by birth, atheist. We look at the things that are seen and not at the things that are not seen. Our lives are centered in the flesh and in the realm of this world. And as you said there in Peter, we're like brute beasts in many ways, unreasoning animals. And Lord, we marvel at the state of this world. And we thank you for your great grace in taking us out of the realm of the flesh and putting us into the realm of the Spirit. But we're dependent utterly upon you, Lord. Even though we have new life, we cannot do anything of ourselves. You said a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. It has to have the life of the vine flowing in. So, Lord, we come to you this morning. And we ask for your life to flow in us and through us and for your Holy Spirit to help us here this morning. We pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes and give us a spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind. We pray you'd make real things that are unseen. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking the past 2 weeks at verses 16 and 17. Paul's great introduction to the theme of the epistle to the Romans. And the theme of Romans is the gospel. And so in verse 16, Paul tells us why he's not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason he's not ashamed of it is that it's the very power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then in verse 17, he tells us why this gospel is so powerful. And it's important to follow the fours here. You notice in verse 16, it begins with the word for. He just said in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel in Rome. And then he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why not? For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Well, how can the gospel be so powerful? Well, he tells us in verse 17, for something is revealed in the gospel. And what is revealed in the gospel is, Paul says, the righteousness of God. In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. Well, what is this righteousness of God? Not God's righteousness in the sense of his attribute of righteousness. God is righteous. And you could say that he has an attribute of righteousness, or what we would say justice. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Because God's righteousness in that sense only condemns us. It doesn't give us hope. It doesn't save us. It just condemns us. What does he mean, the righteousness of God? is revealed in the gospel. Well, this righteousness of God is not God's attribute, but it's a righteousness that is given to us by God. It comes from God as a gift, right standing in the eyes of God's law. And so this gospel is the very power of God unto salvation, because there's a way that I can receive as a gift righteousness, right standing from God through the Lord Jesus Christ and by believing on Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, He made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made, or we might become, the righteousness of God in Him. So this righteousness of God that Paul is talking about is a gift of righteousness, right standing in the eyes of God's law, given to everyone who believes. As I mentioned last week, I'm sorry, I'm still fighting this thing. It goes in stages. As I mentioned last week, it is this truth that Martin Luther saw that transformed his life. Now let me just read the quote from him. He says, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Think of that. Trying to understand this thing, and here he runs into this. Nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. When you see that this righteousness of God is something that comes down from above, given to you, right standing in the eyes of His law, because of what Christ has done for His people, it is really the gateway to heaven. When you realize how wicked and condemned you are, and that you can receive the very righteousness of Christ just by receiving Him, then it is a gateway to heaven. Paul says, not having, Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, something that you can say you've merited, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what he's talking about here. And that's what Paul says here in verse 17. This righteousness of God comes to us through faith. Verse 17, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, the question comes up, what does Paul mean by this phrase, from faith to faith? And in English especially, it tends to trip us up because we read it all together, from faith to faith. And we think, you know, it's talking about growing in faith, living the Christian life. But that's not the subject here at all. He's not talking about living the Christian life. He's talking about how we become Christians, how we're justified. And so the way to read this phrase is with a comma. And they could have done it a little bit better, I think, to get the meaning across. But the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, the New English Bible is not a great translation, but the marginal reading of it, I think, is just about exactly what Paul's saying. It says it's based on faith and addressed to faith. F.F. Bruce says it like this. It's based on the principle of faith and addressed to men for their acceptance by faith. Now, that seems a little strange to us, but Paul says the very same thing later in Romans 3, verse 22. He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And the words belief and faith see, are interchangeable. Righteousness through faith in Christ for faith, for all who believe. And so, in other words, the idea is he's telling us here the channel by which this righteousness comes to us, and he's telling us the recipients of the righteousness. How do you get it? Well, you get it through faith. And it's given to anybody that has faith, no matter where it is, no matter where faith is found, anyone who will exercise faith in Christ will get that righteousness. So that's the idea here. If you want to talk about it more, I know it's kind of hard to get a hold of this. At any rate, it's through this avenue of faith, and it is for all who believe. And we saw last week also in verse 17 that Paul is concerned right away to show that this is not some new thing that he's teaching. Men have always been saved by grace through faith. Nobody's ever been saved by keeping the law or by their own goodness. And so immediately he quotes a verse from the Old Testament to prove this. He says, as it is written, and he quotes a verse from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith, or as the marginal reading has it, and I think this is his real meaning here, he who is righteous by faith shall live. When he says the righteous shall live by faith, he's not saying, you live the Christian life by faith. You do that. But he's saying you'll get life, you gain life, and you gain righteousness through faith. And because you have that righteousness of Christ, you live. Well, that brings us to the next question then, what we're going to look at today. Suppose you go out and you start telling people, you say, I have good news. There is a way that you can receive righteousness from God. There's a way that you can receive by faith this righteousness from God. What do they say? Do you go out and say that today. Say, hallelujah, I've got good news. You can have righteousness from God. Do people say, oh, that's wonderful. I've needed that righteousness all my life. No, they don't say that. They say, what do I need that for? I'm basically a good person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I've tried to live a good life and so on. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. And so the question comes up, why do men need this righteousness from God? And Paul gives us the answer in verse 18. Paul tells us, here's another for. Now notice down through here, for, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why do men need righteousness from God? Well, because all men are under the wrath of God. And this is an amazing thing. We get used to this, I think. But the amazing thing is, Christianity, the Bible teaches that there's a God. And it teaches that God's angry. Now, isn't that something? That's a basic foundational teaching of the Bible. That the God that is an angry God. Now, this is amazing. The Bible teaches an angry God. What does it mean? Now, this is where we can easily start getting messed up in our thinking. What is God's wrath or God's anger? Well, first of all, say what it's not. It's not like human anger. In most cases, now there is such a thing, rarely there is such a thing as righteous indignation, but most human anger is sinful. The wrath of God is not a loss of self-control. It's not an outburst, a fit of emotion, some kind of selfish outburst on God's part. This is a holy thing that we're talking about when we talk about the wrath of God. God's wrath is His holy hatred of sin. It's the reaction and revulsion of God's holy character to that which is evil. You take sin here and evil and try to bring God up against that, there is reaction, revulsion. God hates it. You say, well, I don't believe in a God of hate. I believe in a God of love. Well, if God is a God of love, he must be a God of hate. You have to have that. If you love children, I mean, you really love them, you're going to hate child abuse. You see, it's impossible to have real love without having hate. Now, we're talking about holy hatred. We're not talking about evil type hatred. But that's what God's wrath is. It is a holy thing. It is a good thing. The wrath of God, beloved, is one of his greatest glories. God forbid that we should ever be ashamed of the wrath of God. A God without wrath would not be God. Can you imagine a judge who's sitting here on the bench and he just heard all these horrible descriptions of this crime that's been committed, and the guy is guilty of it, all these atrocities, and he just says, well, forget about it, you know, don't worry about it. No big deal. You say, anybody that would have that attitude towards evil is evil themselves. You see, that's part of goodness. Part of goodness is the more good you are, the more you are repulsed by evil. And God is absolutely good, and therefore the Bible says that he is a God of wrath. He is repulsed. He hates that which is sinful, that which is evil. Now, God's wrath, then, is one of his greatest glories. And his wrath is his righteous determination to punish every sin and to make the scales of justice completely balanced. That's what you could look at his wrath in that way. His righteous determination to make every wrong right. In Romans 4:15, Paul says, the law worketh wrath. What does that mean? It means the wrath of God is tied in with his law, you see, his broken law. In other words, it's thought of in terms of his justice, his character of justice. So, God is a God of wrath. To say that we don't want a God of wrath is to say that we want an evil God, which is no God. It amazes me a lot of times up on the college campuses how people will cry out against the Holocaust, what Hitler did to the Jews, and they'll say, if there's a God, how could he let them get away with that? And you know what they're asking for? They're asking for the doctrine of hell. They're asking for a God of wrath. God isn't going to let men get away with their sin. Temporarily they do. But there's a time coming when the scales of justice will be balanced. Well, amazing thing. I mean, I don't think it has, even just in the last year, I think it's dawned on me more how amazing this is that Christianity puts forward without any apology, because there's no apology. You'd apologize if God didn't care about the state of things, the wickedness in the world. So it puts forward, without any apology, a God who is angry all the time. Why is he angry all the time? Because sin is abounding all the time. And he's a God, the Bible says, who has wrath every day. Now we're going to look at this as we go along. The world is full of sin. God has drawn back in wrath. And the result is that we live in an abnormal world. Now, this is something that's very important. Something has happened in this world. Something has gone wrong. And so the world is a world of death and disease and suffering and war and brutality and misery, tears and agony and pain and sin. All of these things are not normal. Now, this is the thing to lay hold of. In every other religion and philosophy, you've got to start with this world the way it is as normal and try to make sense out of it. You see, only the Bible gives us the idea that God originally did not make things the way they are now, and something went wrong and sin came in, and now things are abnormal because wrath is upon the world. God has drawn back in wrath. Something has happened. Something has gone wrong. And so this ought to shape the entire way that we look at the world. The way we look at the world is this world is an abnormal world. It's a world under wrath. It's a world alienated from God and separated from God. Now, I said the Bible has a lot to say about the wrath of God. Let's just look up a few of the verses. Psalm chapter 5. This is part of the revelation that God has given us concerning His character. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4. And notice how these things all fit together. Thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. You put up a man here that's full of bloodshed and lies and wickedness. God abhors him. He hates those who do iniquity because he is a holy God. Another way of saying it, he doesn't take pleasure in wickedness, you see, verse 4. He doesn't. No evil dwells with him. You don't get the two. You don't bring evil up into God's presence. He can't stand it. He hates it. He abhors it. And then verse 7, but as for me, by thy abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. It's amazing, isn't it? He's a God of wrath, but that wrath is not some kind of capricious evil thing. It's something wonderful. It has to do with his holiness and his goodness. Then in chapter 7 and verse 11 through 13, he says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, this wicked man travails with wickedness and conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. You see, all this evil is going on, but God is one who has indignation at this and wrath, anger at it every day. Because he is a righteous judge. You see, it ties in with his character as a righteous judge. Then in chapter 11, beginning at verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence. Now, there's people in this world, a lot of them, that love violence. Well, you can be sure of this. God doesn't love that. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Then if you just turn on over to Nahum, there's so many passages in the Bible that we could look at. Nahum's not an easy one to find. Comes after Micah. Nahum, chapter 1. I've read this just because it brings this out again so clearly. In verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Now, if you have a little bit of a temptation to kind of be ashamed of that, we should not be. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. in whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Now you think, boy, what a God this is. Look at the next verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. So, both these qualities side by side, because they have to do with the goodness of God. 2 Thessalonians 1. Second Thessalonians 1 and verse, beginning at verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you're suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. One more, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning at verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire." Now, how holy is God? It's just like a fire, a raging fire. That's how holy he is. "The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And a little bit later in Hebrews it says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Now think about this. The God of the Bible is infinite, and he is infinitely holy. How great is his wrath? How much does he hate sin? Well, he hates sin more than we can ever comprehend. His wrath is as great as he is. His wrath is as great as his holiness is. Let's look at Psalm 90 on this. Another very important passage. Psalm 90 and verse 1. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou dost turn men back into dust, and dost say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. Now he's talking about the transience of life. Think of all the generations, you know, going back, dying. But look at the next verse. Verse 7. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? Nobody does. So teach us to number our days so that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Now, what's the psalmist saying? He's saying this. Death doesn't just happen. Again, we go back to what I said earlier. It's not normal. What's you see when you go out there to the nursing home and see these people with skin stretched tight on their bones and their teeth rotted out, that's not normal. Death is not normal. And so the psalmist says, if you want to get some idea of God's wrath, you just look at all the mountains and mountains and mountains of bodies of everybody that's died since the history of the world. You get some feel for how much God hates sin. Because it didn't just happen on its own. It happened as a result of sin. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. You see? And that has to do with wrath, the wrath of God. So the psalmist says here, who can understand the power of thine anger? But when people, the death in the world is a result of the fallen condition of the world and God's wrath upon mankind. Men have the idea, you know, you say, how can you conceive the wrath of God? He said it's the fury of a fire. That's how holy God is. Men have the idea that they're going to come up against the infinitely holy God and His infinite wrath, and they're going to stand and brace themselves for it. You know, they're going to buck up under it and fight it. You know, I'm going to go into hell with my boots on type of thing. I'll fight against God. I'll shake my fist at Him. That's not going to happen. It's like a spider bracing itself for a blast furnace. Just the instant that you encounter the wrath of Almighty God, you're going to yield to it just like a spider yields to a blast furnace, because it's infinite holiness. It's the fury of a fire, consuming fire. It's amazing, isn't it? The pictures that God gives us of Himself. God's the one that tells us He's like a fire. I've never been very close to a fire. Some of these firemen know what the intense heat is. But I know this. They burned a little house one time. They used to allow them to do this in Kirksville. For practice, they would burn houses. They don't allow that anymore. But anyway, there was a little house that they burned that was a long way away from our house, through the backyard, across the railroad track. Some of you know where we live. There was a house back over on the other side of that, small. And they burned that on purpose. And you could stand out in the backyard of our house at a long distance from that fire, and you felt like you were being baked. That much heat coming off of that thing. Now, our God is a consuming fire. Well, from all this, it follows that if we love men, we have to be honest with them. We've got to tell them what kind of God they're dealing with. We have to tell them about wrath, and we have to be negative. Nobody nowadays wants to be negative. Everything's upbeat and positive and fun and, you know, so on. But it's the only hope for lost men. Think of this. Here's a patient that's got a cancer. Do you want to go to a doctor that tells you, now look, you know, it's going to be all right, let's just put a Band-Aid over this? That's not what you want. That's not love. You've got an infected wound full of pus. Doctor takes a look at it and he says, oh, that'll be all right, take an aspirin. No, the loving thing is, and the true prophet says, he says, this thing is bad. You may lose your arm. I think I can save your life, but it may involve losing your arm. That's honesty, that's truth, and that's true love. That's what true love is. And that goes in every area. You've got false prophets in professions, too, where they'll tell you something, they'll lie to you. You know, the pipe, here's your plumbing, is collapsed out here in your yard, and they say, oh, just put a little bit of Drano in there. That won't do it. You've got to come in and dig the whole thing up and replace it all. And the guy who doesn't do that, who gives you the impression that everything's going to be all right, it's not that big of a problem. He's a liar. And he's not loving. It's not love. Now, in the spiritual realm, that same type of thing has been going on for years. I'm really glad these smiley faces have kind of phased out. You know, smile, God loves you. That used to be, you'd see those things. Smile, God loves you. Can you imagine? Here's Nineveh. In 40 days, they're going to be burnt up off the face of the earth. And Jonah's walking down through the streets of Nineveh crying out, smile, Nineveh, God loves you. Smile, Nineveh, God loves you. He's a false prophet. Even though it's true that God loved them, he did love them, or he wouldn't have forgiven them whenever they repented. I mean, there's grace in God, but there's the other reality is that God hates sin. And if you come in there giving that message in that flippant type of way, what that is, it's telling them a lie. Brother Merle had that tract of what's wrong with this picture. Some of you maybe seen that. Here's the ark, and the earth's flooded with water, and people are crying out, dying, and the whole world is flooded. And on the sides of the ark, smiley faces, smile, God loves you. What's wrong with this picture? It's telling people a lie because you don't want to risk somebody not liking you or somebody not coming to church. That's what it is. Well, the men in the Bible didn't do that, did they? John the Baptist comes on the scene. He says, you generation of vipers. Now, he didn't know very much about public relations, did he? To try to get these guys to come to church out there in the wilderness. One thing, he didn't have any good, nice pews. But they came to him out there in the wilderness from all over everywhere because God's hand was upon him. And he says to them, you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. That's what he was talking about. He says, thoroughly clean his threshing floor, separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat he'll gather into his barn, and the chaff he'll burn up with unquenchable fire. Now, that's John the Baptist. Well, what about Jesus? He was, meek and mild and didn't ever say anything to offend anybody. He talked about hell and wrath more than anybody. And I am so thankful for that because the Lord Jesus Christ, of all people, the most compassionate, the most loving of anyone, the one with the most right to talk about wrath, talked about it more than anybody else. And these things, they seem so far away and unreal, don't they? It's not real. Yeah, it is real. It's real. It's real. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus talked about weeping, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness and all that. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he said, when they said, what must we do to be saved and so on, and they're crying out, men and brethren, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized. He didn't even mention faith there. Now, I think surely he did in his total message, but the basic thing that got recorded was just that: repent. Save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. Paul, all through the book of Acts, preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember he stood before the king and he reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and smile, God loves you. The judgment to come. And Felix trembled. He trembled at it. Contrast that with Paul standing before Felix and saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's false. It's a false message for that man. We have to be negative, beloved. Otherwise, we're going to be leading people to pray prayers that will only further damn them. That's all that we'll accomplish. Not only do we have to be negative, but the negative must logically come before the positive. You have this infection all built up, all this pus, it has to be drained before you go on and do the next thing. Logically, that's first. In other words, we're coming upon a situation that's not neutral. We're coming upon a situation that's positively corrupt. So you got to deal with the negative first. That's just the way it is. You know, you get ready to put that new roof on, you got to tear all that stuff off. Jim knows about that. You've got to go, here you're coming upon a mess. The mess has to be dealt with before you can rebuild. Jesus comes to that rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to him. And he says, well, what you need to do is go sell everything that you have and give to the poor. Then come follow me. Why did he say that? Because that was the big problem that needed to be taken care of in his life. The woman at the well, we've talked about that. She's standing there. She says, I want that water. Give me that water. We says, go call your husband. That was the problem in her life. He deals with the big problem, the hardest thing. The negative comes first. That's part of the function of law, isn't it? As a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, to show us our need. Well, B.B. Caldwell was a true man of God several years ago, and he was speaking at some special meetings. Somebody came up to him afterward and he said, Are you getting anybody saved? And he said, no, I'm not trying to get anybody saved. And they said, well, I think you misunderstood my question. And he said, I think you misunderstood my answer. I'm not trying to get anybody saved. I'm trying to get them lost. And if they ever get lost, they will get saved. That's the reason people aren't being saved. They've never gotten lost. That's the reason. I mean, a lot of times we present this idea of lost people that they're out here on the ocean crying out, help me, throw me. So they're not crying out at all. You try throwing them that life jacket or whatever it is, they'll kick it out of the way and spit on you. Because they're not lost, they don't realize. They don't realize that they're under the wrath of God. They're in a bad way. That's what Paul says to those Pharisees and religious people that are coming out there. You generation of snakes. Why was he so mean to them? Because they thought they were good. If it had been publicans and harlots, he wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have said that. But those guys thought they were good. They didn't think they needed salvation. They didn't think they needed righteousness. He said, you're a generation of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's wrath coming. You know, these prairie fires that get started, I've never seen one. I don't know, maybe some of you have, but well, once they get started, they are an inferno. I mean, they move so fast that you couldn't run fast enough to get away from them. Now, John the Baptist, he says, there's wrath coming. Another way you could look at it, there's a raging prairie fire coming, sweeping down on you right now. Who warned you to flee? Flee from the wrath to come. Now, how do you flee from a raging prairie fire? Well, one brother that I know of, and this is really the way you do it. What you do is you start a fire where you are. And that fire spreads out. I mean, it's, you know, that prairie fire doesn't amount to anything when it's just little. It spreads out from where you are and gets a bigger circle, you see. And once that's burned out, if it can get big enough in time before the big thing reaches you, you're all right. Because it's already been burnt out there. Now, that's what has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment's already fallen on him. It's already burnt out where he is. If you get in Christ, if you flee to him, you can flee from the wrath to come because the wrath's already fallen on him. And so he says, flee from the wrath to come. Well, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Far from being. He said, I'm ready to preach up there at Rome, where all the big tough guys are. I'm ready to go up there because this gospel is the power of God and salvation to everybody. How can it be so powerful? Because in it, the righteousness that comes from God is revealed. Well, what do I need righteousness for? I'll tell you why you need it, because you're under the wrath of God. If you don't have righteousness given to you right now, if you haven't been given righteousness from someone else, in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't been given His righteousness, you're facing the wrath of God. The only way anybody will escape is if wrath has fallen on somebody for them. And it did fall on Christ. Well, Lord willing, next time we'll go on and look at why it is that all men are under the wrath of God. You say, well, I could see why somebody like Hitler's under the wrath of God, but not people that have never heard the Bible. There's people that don't even know the Ten Commandments. Why would they be under the wrath of God? That's what we'll look at, Lord willing, as we go on. Well, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you're a God of wrath. We're so thankful that you're a holy God, that you're a God worthy of worship, that you do hate sin. We're thankful that you're not neutral about sin. But at the same time, Lord, we know that your goodness and your holiness condemns us to be burnt up. We know, Lord, that you would have been right if you had done that. But instead, you've made a way that we can be made righteous in your sight and actually be given a righteousness from heaven. We think of these amazing words there in 2 Corinthians where you said, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, we don't have a clue really what it means to be in Christ, of the blessedness of being in Christ. But we thank you that we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. And we pray that you would help us to be true, to be filled with love and to be filled with truth, to do justly and to love mercy towards lost men, Lord, not that we wouldn't be concerned about offending or being popular, that we wouldn't be concerned about our reputation, but that we would love men enough to tell them the truth. Pray for mercy in this, Lord. It's so much easier to gloss things over and to smooth things over, to be popular and to be liked and to tell people lies. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to love people enough to be honest with them. And we thank you for the examples that we have in Scripture of those who did that and how you greatly used them in their generation. We think, Lord, even of John the Baptist, Lord, what an unlikely person. But he turned a whole generation, prepared the hearts of the children for their fathers and the fathers for the children, prepared the way of the Lord. And we just pray that you'd help us to follow these examples. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.